Well, after a three-week hiatus, this morning we are returning to the book of James. Our focal verses this morning will be on James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. These verses are the last two verses of James chapter 1, so they will close out this first chapter of James for us. Let's take a moment and let's read these verses. If you have a Bible, then turn to James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, or you can just look up on the screen as well. But this is what verses 26 and 27 says. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, then this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, James uses the word religious or religion three different times in these two verses. And typically, when it comes to the context of Christianity, we have a tendency to think that religion or the word religious is a negative word. But James is using it in a positive connotation here. He's using the word to refer to worship of a group, of an organized group of people that are worshiping their God with a whole heart or a whole devotion. They are using, or he is using, the word religion and religious to refer to a worship of God that is going to be expressed in the way that we live our lives. A worship that is not just something that we do for an hour on a Sunday morning, but worship is something that is expressed in the way that we live our lives. We watched a video a moment ago about, now Easter is over, And we had a great celebration last week. We had a great time of coming together and celebrating our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we act like, well, that's it. That's great. We had a great Easter celebration. Now what? Well, the now what is that we celebrate our resurrected Lord not just on one Sunday of the year, but on every Sunday of the year. Amen? We celebrate our resurrected Lord not just on one day of the week, but on every day of the week. Not just through an event, not just through something that we come together and do, but we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single day, every single moment, every single choice, every single decision that we're making. And that's really what James is getting at in these verses that we just read, in these verses that we're going to focus on this morning. James, a few verses earlier, drove home the importance of being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So if you back up just a few verses to verse 22, James says just that. He says, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And now in verses 26 and 27, he's issuing a bit of a warning as well as insight into how we become doers of the word and not merely hearers. And so let me first kind of address this morning the danger that James points out, the danger of being religious and yet that religion or that religious behavior in the end proving to be worthless. And that's why he says at the beginning of verse 26, he says, if you think yourself to be religious, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, in other words, if you think and in your mind that you are a true worshiper, that you are a true worshiper of God, and in this context, again, he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking about a religion of believers in Christ who are coming together to express their love for, express their worship of God through actions, through decisions. But he says, if you think yourself to be religious, so in other words, there are a group of people who think that they're true worshipers. But then he ends the verse, and just skip down to the very end of that verse, he says, but this man's religion is worthless. And so he's saying that there is a way in which you can certainly think that you are a true worshiper, but in the end, only to discover that you have been deceived, that your religion, that your worship of God has not been really genuine. It hasn't been the kind of worship that brings a saving faith, or is that that is an expression of a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you want to follow along on your outline, that's how we're starting. The danger of religious behavior. The danger of religious behavior. And I put there on your outline, there is a manner in which our religious behavior can deceive us into believing that we are truly saved. And Jesus speaks to this very thing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. As a matter of fact, I think much of what James says in his entire letter here, but definitely in these verses, James is pulling from things that he recalls Jesus having said, things that he knows that Jesus spoke definitively to or specifically toward. And this is one of them. So if you go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There's a lot of religious activity that is going on in the lives of these people that Jesus is describing. Notice that he says they were prophesying in Jesus' name. They were casting out demons. They were performing miracles. All good and wonderful things, right? All things that were good in and of themselves. They were wonderful religious activities. But at the end, their religious activity or their religion proved to be worthless, as James says. And the four words that you and I never ever want to have spoken to us by Jesus are the words, "I never knew you." Amen? Those words should absolutely strike fear into our heart. Those words should cause us to tremble to hear those words, "I never knew you." Not never knew in the sense of didn't know who we are, not knowing who we are, but never knew in the sense that I never knew you as one of mine, or I never knew you as my child, or I never knew you as one who entered into a relationship with me whereby I was your Lord and Savior. Those words, "I never knew you," are the four absolute words that we never want to hear after we die and become face to face with God. And so let me touch just briefly this morning on three areas of religious behavior that can be very deceptive and can oftentimes lead us to having a false sense of security where our salvation is concerned. And so we just need to be aware of these. And I think James is touching on this, saying, be careful that you're not being deceived when it comes to your religion, when it comes to your religious activity, when it comes to your worship. And so let me just touch on three areas. A there on your outline is religious language. And by that I mean using all the right religious terminology that oftentimes can lead us to a false sense of security. It's easy, especially if we have grown up in the church, to learn all the right religious buzzwords or phrases. We learn the word saved. We learn the words ask Jesus into my heart. We learn the words family of God. We learn the words word of God or scripture. We learn the words brother, sister. We learn the words born again, child of God. All of those things, and we have a way that we can oftentimes use those words that make us sound like we pretty much know what we're talking about. And so we can deceive ourselves and even deceive others that, hey, this is a legitimate brother, this is a legitimate sister in Christ. When in reality, maybe just because we have all the right terminology, there's still a void of having a genuine faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Another dangerous, deceptive aspect of religion is B, religious beliefs. And that's believing and supporting all the right things and all the right causes that can lead, again, to a false sense of security. And so this would include belief in God, belief in Jesus, belief in the biblical values or biblical truths, belief in immorality, believing all the right things is for sure essential to salvation. It starts with a belief. We have to have a right belief in place when it comes to who God is, when it comes to who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what God's Word teaches us about salvation, about faith and trust in Christ. All of those definitely are the foundation, have to be there, have to be in place. But it is also equally true that we can believe all the right things and still have no saving faith. We can have all the right intellectual knowledge and say, yes, I believe in God, and yes, I believe in Jesus, and yes, I believe that He came to earth as man, and yes, I believe in the virgin birth, and yes, I believe He died on the cross as a payment for my sin, and yes, I believe that He defeated death and rose again, and yes, I believe that He is coming again. And we can have all of these beliefs, and yes, I believe that the Word of God is true, and yes, I believe that when it says this is wrong, it's wrong, and when it says this is right, it's right. And we can have all of these right religious beliefs and all this intellectual knowledge, and yet still not have a love relationship with Jesus Christ. James is going to touch on this more so in chapter 2, but let me just give you one of the things he says in verse 18 of James chapter 2. He says, you believe that God is one, good. In other words, he says, you believe in God, you believe in the Trinity, you believe that there's a God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, a triune oneness to a God. You believe that? Good. Guess what else? The demons believe it as well. And so what makes your belief any different than what the demons believe? Because they're not saved. They're not going to heaven. They're not going to spend their eternity in His presence. So we have to be careful that we don't associate just our belief with a genuine saving faith. Many people are deceived, and if you were to ask them, do they believe in God? They'd say, sure. Do you believe in Jesus? Sure. But yet, there's still no saving faith relationship there. And then a third religious behavior that can be very dangerously deceptive, and I think is really probably the most dangerous of all when it comes to being deceived, and that's C there on your outline, religious activity. Doing all the right religious activities can lead also to a very false sense of security. And again, this is probably the most dangerous deception of them all. Religious activity can lead to a real false sense of spiritual security. The religious activity of going to church, of being involved in the church, doing things in the church, being a part of what's happening in the church, tithing or giving of your resources to the church, going on mission trips, doing very spiritual things are all religious activities that can oftentimes lead people to falsely believe that because I'm doing those things, I'm saved. Or because I'm doing those things, I'm in the kingdom of God. Or I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the problem is, and one of the reasons why religious activity is so deceiving is because religious activity is what true, genuine believers are going to be about as well. So in other words, if you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to go to church. That's what saved people do. They're not only going to go to church, but they're going to be involved in the church. They're going to be leaders in the church. They're going to be the ones that you see serving. People who are in a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to give. They're going to give generously to the ministries of the church. They're going to give to the church. They're going to go on mission trips. They're going to be involved in missional activity where people are being ministered to and needs are being met and the gospel is being shared, because that's what people who are in a saving faith relationship do. And so why it's so deceptive is because others who are not in a saving faith relationship, they begin to get involved and they start doing those same religious activities. And they think, hey, I can go to church on Sunday. And I can serve in the church as well. I can even join the church. I can tell people that, again, I have all the right buzzwords, right? I have all the right terminology. I know all the right things to say. And I can get involved and I can do things. And I can give. I can give them my resources too. And I can go and be a part of a mission trip. And I can go and be a part of a lot of good things. But the problem is there's a lot of people who do a lot of these good things. And yet those good things are not a replacement for a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's James's warning to us. And James's point here in these verses is that we don't want to have a religion at the end of the day that is worthless. We don't want to live under the delusion that we have a salvation when we really don't. We don't simply want to use the right religious language and have the right religious beliefs and be involved in all the right religious activities only in the end to hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So in order to combat this false sense of security, James puts forth three distinctive marks of what he says is true religion or pure and undefiled religion. Marks of a true faith that will lead to actions that do honor God and that do please God and that do reveal a genuine faith. These are marks or indicators that are going to help expose those who maybe think that they are true worshipers, when in reality, they are not. So let's see what these three distinctive marks of true religion that James mentions are here in these verses. And that's number two there in your outline. Three distinctive marks of true religion or true saving faith is how James is really using this word. True marks or distinctive marks that are going to indicate our salvation is a legitimate salvation. Our worship of God is a true worship of God. Now, I put on your outline a special note, and it just simply says this. All of these marks are indicators of a heart change that has taken place. So I want to be very clear here, and this is what James is saying. He's not saying that these marks are going to be definitive truth that you have entered into a relationship with Jesus. But what he is going to tell us is that these marks are going to show, going to be indicators that your life has been transformed by Jesus. Not that you, if you are doing these three things and you can just go, yep, done that, doing this, I'm good. That's not what James is ultimately saying. But what he is saying is if these three marks or indicators that he reveals to us here are absent in our life, then that should cause us some concern. Because he's saying that these are things that are definitely going to be true of a changed heart. And that's what brings salvation, is a heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ, a heart that has been transformed as a result of us putting our faith and our trust in Christ. God spoke to this very thing in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. Let me read it for you. He says, God does, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So James lists three marks that a genuine salvation has taken place and that a heart has truly been changed and that the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. Again, if these marks are absent, then that should be a red light indicator. If these marks are true, then that's like a green light indicator saying yes. Evidence that is supporting that a heart has been transformed through a worship of God that is real, that is genuine, that is sincere. So what are these three marks? The first one that James mentions there, A on your outline, is controlling your tongue. Now, if you're like me and you read that, we should immediately go, that's a toe stepper, right? In other words, that's going to hit very close to home. Because as believers, one of the things that we struggle with, maybe more than anything else, is this little 2-inch, maybe some of you have 3 or 4, I don't know. Some tongues are much bigger than others. I've seen some people stick their tongue out and touch their nose. It's an amazing thing. But we struggle with this thing called the tongue. And James says, controlling your tongue is a real indicator, it's a real mark of whether or not your religion, your worship of God is genuine, your salvation is legit. This is what he says. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In other words, he says right there, one of the indicators that you can look at and say, is a heart transplant truly taking place where a heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh? Is that legitimate? Then let me look at no other indication than what is coming out of my mouth. What words am I speaking consistently? What am I doing with my tongue that is indicating that my life has been transformed through a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ? And if we were all to be real honest, then we would all say, that is a tough one. Your words are a reflection of your heart. Your words are a reflection of your heart. Jesus says this very clearly to us. And if you think that the words you say and the language you use doesn't matter, then I would strongly encourage you to think again. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 37. He says, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for it on the day of judgment." Does that hit a little close to home? Every careless word that we speak, God says we're going to be accountable for. And then listen to what he says in verse 37. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought it was through faith that I'm justified. I thought Scripture says, well, it's salvation through faith. Why is he saying that my words are what are going to justify me and my words are what are going to condemn me? Because he's saying that your words are a reflection of your heart. And if your heart is a heart that has truly put your faith in Christ, then your heart is going to be a reflection of that faith. In other words, your words are going to confirm or deny whether or not you have had a heart transplant by Jesus Christ. Jesus confirms it once again in Matthew 15, 18 when he says, "The things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart." And so let me just ask you 3 quick questions about your tongue. Number 2, I put there on your outline, is your tongue under control with the language that you use? Many want to believe that cussing, even amongst Christians, is no big deal. But the words, the language we use, well, that's just not that big of a thing. And I think part of that is because of the culture we live in, because our culture has so inundated us with unwholesome words and foul words that it has just almost become a natural part of our culture. And so we just blend in with that culture. Well, that's completely contrary to what Scripture teaches us. And James is going to even say, don't blend in with the culture. Don't be defiled by the culture. But listen to what Ephesians 4:29 says. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Is your tongue, number 3 there on your outline, under control when it comes to lying? When it comes to integrity, when it comes to speaking the truth, is your tongue supporting the fact that you have a genuine salvation with Jesus Christ? Are you someone who can be trusted to tell the truth? Again, many people feel that lying is not that big of a deal. We reason and we rationalize to ourselves, it's only just a little white lie. No one is really being hurt by it. It's not that big of a deal. But Scripture says just the opposite. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Ephesians 4:25 tells us, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, we are to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And then number four, is your tongue under control when it comes to slander and gossip? Slander and gossip are siblings. They're closely related. Slander is saying negative things about someone that really simply is not true. And gossip is saying derogatory things about someone to others in a tone of confidentiality. And the motive behind gossip is not to do good to someone else, but ultimately just to harm them, to hurt them, to belittle them. By sharing what you're sharing, when you gossip, there's nothing that is loving about it. There's no motivation behind it that speaks to kindness, that speaks of encouragement. And again, if we were to be real honest, there's way too much slander and there's way too much gossip within the church, within the body of Christ, amongst believers, amongst those who claim to be the true worshipers of God. Sometimes the slander and the gossip are whispered and said behind closed doors, and sometimes spoken more openly and freely. But all the time, Scripture condemns this type of behavior. It condemns slander. It condemns gossip. Proverbs 20:19 says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Linking the two together. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Shouldn't even be a part of who we are as true worshipers of God. So James says the first mark that we need to use as an indicator of whether or not our faith is genuine, whether or not we have a heart change that has taken place, is are we bridling our tongue, or is our tongue speaking more against our salvation rather than for our salvation? A second mark that James mentions as an indicator of a genuine faith and of a heart that has been transformed, be there in your outline, is caring for the needy. Caring for the needy. James says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. James is talking about showing real, tangible love towards those who are truly in need. He's speaking about putting the love of God on display in a way that helps others and ministers to others so that they see and know that they have a God who loves them. In other words, he's saying that one of the marks of a life that has been transformed is that we are going to be the hands and the arms and the feet of Jesus. And we're going to go to people and we're going to want to minister to their needs. I put on your outline, the way you love reflects a redeemed heart. The way that you love reflects a redeemed heart. John tells us in 1 John, I didn't put this on your outline as a reference, but John, 1 John tells us in chapter 3, he says, let us love in word and truth. Let us love in word and truth. In other words, he's saying, let us love not just with what the words are and what the truth is, but let us love with our actions. Let us love not just with words and truth, but let us love in deeds and in actions. In other words, the way you love, we can all talk up a good story saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, but do we show that love in how we are treating others? Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in 1 John 4:7-8, he says, or we are told by John there, that, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So how we love others and show that love by meeting their needs is going to be an indication, again, of a true religion, of a true faith, of a true worshiper of God. And the reason why James mentions orphans and widows is because orphans and widows were considered the most helpless and needy people of society during that day. They were the most needy people. Widows, back in this day, there wasn't a retirement plan. There wasn't insurance policy. So when a husband passed away, oftentimes a woman, a widow, she was without any source of income. She was without anything. And so it was the job of the church to come and say, we will care for you. We will provide for you. We will help you in your greatest hour of need. Orphans were those who didn't have parents, who didn't have families. And so again, they had great need. And it was the job of the church, of the true believers, to come along and say, we will show you God's love by the way that we care for you and provide for you and meet your needs. These are people who cannot give back. They are people who our motive for giving to them can't be, well, one day they'll be able to repay this to me, or that will help me get something back from them later on. No, Jesus speaks to this kind of love, to this kind of giving in Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, when he says, when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, all people who had very definitive needs, who couldn't give back. And he says, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The word visit in James 1:27, when he says visit orphans and widows in distress, is a word that means to go and care for. In other words, they are not... The picture is they don't need to come to us and beg and plead and say, please help me, please help me, please help me. The redeemed heart is going to say, I want to go and I want to find the needs that are there, and I want to be a part of meeting those needs. The word visit is oftentimes a word that is used in the New Testament, this very same word that James uses to describe how God has visited his people to care for and minister to our needs. And I gave you two examples. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished his redemption for his people. He has visited us. In other words, he came to us. Jesus left and he came to us. And he met our needs. Luke chapter 7, verse 16 says, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. He's come. He's gone out, and he's visited us. He's going out to tangibly meet our needs. A heart that has truly been redeemed is a heart that is given and care for and love for others in the name of Jesus. That's a heart that says, I've been transformed by the love of Jesus. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 37. This is James' point that Jesus speaks to when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And Jesus is going to say to the least, or to as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, then you've done it to me. That's the heart that has been redeemed. A heart that says, I will be the hands and the feet that show love in a very tangible way, meeting people's needs so that they know they have a God who loves them. And then a third mark of a genuine saving faith that James gives us here is clear separation from worldliness. A clear separation from worldliness. The very last part of verse 27, James says that we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And stained by the world means that we are to live in a manner that reflects the difference that Jesus has made in our life. We are to reflect a different set of values, a different set of priorities, a different morality than that of the world that does not know God. Being unstained by the world is a reference to living a lifestyle that reflects the righteousness of God rather than that of the world that does not know God. The way you live reflects a redeemed heart, pure and simple. The way you live reflects a redeemed heart. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the reason why John tells us in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Saying that how we live is going to be a reflection of our heart, of our salvation, of our worship of God. Scripture tells us that we can't truly love God and love the world or worldliness at the same time. Loving God and loving worldliness are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive terms. 1 John 2:15 through 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So in other words, and I've told you guys this before, when the world is looking at you, and it is, it's observing you and it's watching you and it wants to know what is different about you, and they're drawing some conclusions, and they're looking and they're saying, is there something definitively different about the way you live, about the way you act, about the way you talk, about the things you do versus what I see in a world that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ? How you live is going to reflect your heart. That's why James says, be unstained by the world. A heart that has truly been redeemed is a heart that longs to live righteously in obedience to God. It's a heart that says, I want to live under the authority of God. Jesus is my Lord. And by the very definition of Lord, that means He has authority over my life. And I don't want to live in rebellion to that authority. I want to live in submission to that authority. That's why Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? And then in John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Not he might, but he will. All indicators, every one, indicators of a true faith. James says, if you know Jesus truly, then here are some things that are going to be true of you. Your talk, your language is going to be different. How you conduct yourself in the world is going to be different. The way that you love others by meeting their needs is going to be different. And the question I just have for you this morning is simply this: are you living the difference? Are all of these green lights in your life saying yes? Life that has been changed by Jesus Christ. And not that we're always going to be perfect, not that we're never going to mess up, but it just means that the heart is reflecting yes. These are consistently more true about us than times that they're not true about us. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would help us live the difference. And I pray that the difference would be because you've changed us. Not because of what we're doing on our own. Not because of what we're accomplishing through our own strength. But because we've just been changed. Our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh because of our saving faith relationship with you, Jesus. And so I pray that our worship at the end of the day would be an expression day in and day out of the life change that you are making in us, that is being revealed in our language, that is being revealed in our ministry, that is being revealed in the lifestyle that we're living. And may it all be for your glory, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.